95. Thy word have I hid in my heart.
Have to see.
other than the stuff, you know, where, you know, he needs at least two bedroom, probably three, depending on how many of his kids come up with him. And then wanting to be within a half hour drive from the church, that's all he really gave me. And then, of course, the price range, but that's, so beyond that, I don't really have any detail, so. All right. Jason, it seems most Wednesdays gets stuck in Boston, so let's pray for him. I used the old joke with him last week when that happened and said, yeah, the company is milking you, isn't it? That's what he was stuck up there doing, delivering milk. But anyway, so just pray for him, and obviously the situation is with Kelly is really difficult for them right now, so just pray. She is home, but the hospital say improved it a little, but not much. And so it appears that the lungs are deteriorating. So just pray for with their wisdom and knowing what to do, and for the doctors. Part of the problem here may also be that with the closure of Hahnemann, where they were going for so long, and having to go to a new hospital down in Philadelphia, the protocols and everything may not quite have been the same. So who knows if that had something to do with it or not. So, Don, I don't know if you know any more than that. But
she has her same CF team at the new hospital. So
oh, okay.
I don't think that that really is an issue.
Okay. We'll just have to keep praying that the Lord will do His will. And I know there was talk probably about a year ago now about needing a transplant. I don't know if that's back on the table or not.
I don't know. I don't think that they feel she's that bad yet.
Okay. The last I knew, her lung function was barely above 30%.
Yeah.
Wow. So was, I think, when she went to the hospital, it was in the low 20s, I think.
In 20s, I know.
Yeah. So, I mean, it improved a little, but not very much. So, continue to pray about that. Anything else, since we're doing part of us now? Yes?
Pray for my dad. He's just, his back has been bad and seems to continue to get worse. That's why he's not here. You know, he's also feeling a little under the weather too, but he's struggling with his back. He's having trouble getting around. So I think it's going to be inevitable that he's going to want to get his back surgery, which I know he's not looking forward to.
Okay. He's had trouble with his back for a long time.
It's been going on a while now, yeah, but over the past year or two, it's been getting progressively worse.
Continue to pray for him. By the way, this will be the last opportunity to give new requests or updates. We're going to have a new bulletin on Sunday.
Sure, on the specifics yet. I very briefly got to talk to Ed, so I want to give him a call and find out specifically what's going on.
Okay.
But there is a chance that she's actually going to be coming home in the next few weeks.
Okay.
And the last I heard, you know, her memory is still pretty cloudy. She definitely doesn't have the details down to a lot of things that have happened, but she definitely remembers people. She's able to communicate and speak with them and things like that, but I don't know the specifics of the update, and, you know, I don't know if she's gotten drastically better and that's why she's coming home, or I'm not really sure of the details yet, but from what I understand, she may be coming home within the next few weeks.
Does she remember anything about that accident?
Not much. I mean, I don't think she remembers a whole lot from that night, really, does she?
No, when we hung out with him, he said that she doesn't remember the accident.
That's probably better.
What I said.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sure that she knows something serious happened, but I don't know what details she's been given, or, you know, if anybody's even decided to tell her.
I think it's better off, because dealing with that trauma, she's already, like, pretty traumatized because of
physical limitations and everything else.
Yeah, she doesn't look necessarily the same as she did before the accident, and I think it's kind of weighing on her a little bit. It's, like, weird to, you know, you wake up from a coma and barely recognize yourself, so she's already dealing with that struggle.
Okay. Yes, Kevin?
I have one prayer request and one praise. Prayer request is just extra prayers for our country. As most everyone knows, a week from today is going to be the biggie. And no matter who's decided to be president, there's probably going to be violence. So if we could just pray extra hard that God keeps our great country in his loving arms, because it's going to be bad. And my praise is, I just found out a few minutes ago that my son's household is now COVID-free.
Amen.
And everyone got it except 8-year-old Rebecca. She stayed negative through the whole thing.
Wow.
But they were tested twice, both negatives, so they're all good to go.
Okay. Very good.
Well,
yes.
Les Pirelli had hernia surgery last week and is recovering from that. So we can pray for him having some pain with it. And they were holding his chemo treatment then a couple weeks so he could recover from the surgery.
Else. All right. We have a number of people who are traveling, whether it's for the holidays or for work or whatever it might be. We have a number of people who are traveling or whatever the circumstance that might be. So we need to pray for safety for each one. And then, of course, whenever you're out of your normal environment, considering the world we live in right now, that can be very dangerous. So we need to pray for that as well. Okay. All right. Before we go to our second song, which is 598, let's go over our memory verse, Psalm 25, verse 7. After the psalm, and Psalm 25, verse number 7. All right, everybody ready? Psalm 25, 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. All right. normally don't do this on a Wednesday night, but this song says standing on the promises, so I think we probably should.
Yeah.
598.
To go, I think. All right, praise the Lord. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, while I figure out how to reclip this to my belt. Ah, got it. And relay an interesting story or illustration of some sorts. If I've shared this in the past, you'd have to forgive me. My memory is not the greatest. But about a year or so ago, a couple of years ago, I was able to get a car, the one that I have out here today. It's a Impala, Chevy Impala. And the Lord really provided in order to get us that car. When we were in Tanzania, we were faced with a decision to either try to sell the vehicle, 4x4 vehicle that we had had for 13 years, or to do something else with it. And I felt the Lord impressed on my heart to get it in good a shape as I could and then give it to a local missionary for an incoming missionary family that was coming into the country for them to have just for free. That was going to be a difficult thing coming back to the United States and not having a vehicle and not having a vehicle fund from the sale of our previous one, and then using that money towards getting a new vehicle. I didn't have a piece about that. The family who did come was very grateful to have a vehicle, and they took that over. We were in the States. We had rented one and returned it and rented another one and returned it. We were able to buy one off of a missions car rental lot in Texas, and we had one vehicle, and my pastor in Florida gave us back a vehicle that we had given to him several years before. It just wasn't in as good a shape, but it was, he had rehauled the engine, and very thankful for the work that he had done into that, but the vehicle itself was kind of falling apart. Pull on one of the handles, break off on your hand. So, oh, well, it's got another one on the inside, so praise the Lord for that. But eventually, when we moved up here to Pennsylvania, we had to retire one of those vehicles. We had still the other minivan, but I had to have a vehicle, and the Lord provided one, like I mentioned, the Chevy Impala, through the donations of a lot of people, a pastor who was selling the vehicle. So I got it in my care, and I was unfamiliar with a lot of what is now old technology to you guys, but brand new technology to me, namely the fob. You know, you press on the button to unlock the doors. You press on the button to start the engine while you're still in the house. I know that's like 20 years old, but it was brand new to me. I'm like, wow. So anyway, one day I finally figured out how to start the engine to that car from inside the house. I'd gone through every button combination, finally figured out, oh, you got to lock the doors and then hold down for 3 seconds and then I can unlock it. So anyway, I did that. I hung out inside and until it got warmed up out there, I was scrambling around, last minute things to do, get my wallet, get my keys, get my shoes, whatever. And then I finally headed out. I had to drive about an hour and a half north of where we lived. And so I was already starting to get to that point where I was going to run late. So I got into the car and I put the keys in the ignition, turned it over, you know, because you got to cut the keys in the forward position, even the car's already started warming up. And I took off and I got about 2 miles down the road, not even outside of Myerstown yet. And I noticed the dashboard in front of me said, "You're running on low power." I'm like, oh, looks like something I'm going to have to get looked at when I get back from this short trip. And so I got finally out on the interstate and was heading up on the interstate going about 65, 70, whatever it is. And all of a sudden, it loses power altogether. The car loses power. And I'm like starting to pull over to the shoulder and then power comes back, full force. I'm like, okay, I didn't even pray. I just worrying here. Lord, here's my worries now. What's going on? It's going on, and then a couple minutes later, I'm going again, and then it just dies altogether. I pulled off the side of the road, and I can't figure out what's going on. So pull my phone out, Google a tow truck that's as close to me as I can. I talk to them on the phone. They come out, and he gets in my car, and he says, wait a minute. Why do you have Honda keys in the ignition of your Chevy Accord or Chevy Impala? And I'm like, what? I have a Honda Accord. And so I went and I looked and he pulled them out. He showed them to me and they were the keys for my wife's Honda Accord back at home. I had been driving my Chevy Impala for 15, 20 miles with the engine running, in drive, going down the interstate with the keys for another car. And the car was just going at half power the whole time until it died and then came back and then died again. And then he gave the keys back to me and he said, all right, so probably what you can do is let the car rest. I forget all that he said, something about the computer system getting it's resting until it loses memory or something, and then you put the keys back in and get it started. You could start it with these keys, and then you might or might not get it back home. Well, I made it back home, but here's the point of my illustration. I was driving a car with no key that was not designed to be driven without a key, let alone a key to another vehicle. Now, the illustration is this. Now, you guys figure that out, because I still to this day cannot figure it out. There's the illustration. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have, listen, the keys to a godly pastor. We have it. A church that has a pastor without the right keys, he may be able to go for a short time. He may. But listen, it's not designed that way. It isn't. Not only is it not designed that way, but there will be no fruit spiritually that remains. It's not designed to happen that way. So let me get over here to 1 Timothy chapter 3 myself. And I want us to read down through these verses the keys for an overseer, the keys for a pastor, reading verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Let's stop there and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us to recognize the right set of keys to be used for the right position in the church, the pastor. Help us consider them that we might be able to have full understanding and with humility and grace receive this man that you have called to this mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Referring back to verse number 1, we see all of a sudden, shockingly, a word that is not pastor. What's the word?
Bishop.
Exactly. And we start to think about the Catholic Church and other things. Listen, there are religions and Christian-type churches that may or may not be churches at all that use biblical language and then their traditions of meanings for those words that have no meaning whatsoever based on the Bible, except for the word itself. And this is one of those words. There are three words commonly used in the New Testament to describe the office of the pastor. One is found here, bishop. Let me show you where the other two are located. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the word pastor is meant to describe the office. The word teacher describes the function of pastor, teacher, right here. And then the other one we could find probably in Acts chapter 20. Turn over there. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then he began to speak to the elders. And when you see what he spoke about, like in verse number 20 and so on, you get down to verse 28, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you, here's our word, overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we see in those three places, bishop, okay, pastor, and elder, three different words to describe one office. Now, the Greek words are interesting. One of them is episkopos. Another one is poimen. And the other one, what's the word? Presbyteros. Those three words. And those three words are meant to describe three different official functions of the pastor, which basically boil down to three things. That the pastor or the leader of the church is to lead the church. Number two, he is to feed the church. And number three, he is to oversee the church. His function is oversight. Being able to... like a shepherd would stand on the outside of the flock, looking over the sheep to make sure that it's protected. To lead the flock means to have a direct a vision, a direct guidance of the people in one certain direction together. And then to feed means to care for their spiritual needs to make sure that they're not going off into sin or rebellion, But as they are in a right relationship to the shepherd and to the flock, the under-shepherd to the Lord Jesus, that they are unified in the direction that they're going, lead, feed, and oversee. And so notice here that the first qualification of or key to being God's bishop, God's pastor, God's overseer or elder in this place, all describing the one office, is his desire. His desire. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. God puts that calling in to match the spiritual gift that he has given his man. Every one of us, when we are born again into God's family, whether you were 50 when you were born again, or you were 5 years old when you were born again, at that moment when the Holy Spirit came to reside within your body, he came with spiritual enablements for us to have particular ministry in the context of the local church. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, both of those passages, as well as some other passages, deal with the fact of the Holy Spirit coming and at that time giving you those enablements, or the Greek word charis, which is a grace of some sorts. It's a spiritual gift, but the gift itself is a divine enablement that needs to be matured, okay? Matured, but when it's matured, you can be developed and used greatly in that area. The pastor has been given at least one, if not two or three, different spiritual gifts to help him to meet these qualifications that he might be the key man in moving the church forward. So we have here that desire is his spiritual gift being stirred up inside of him to desire not to have dominion over people, okay? That's what Jesus told his disciples. Listen, he's telling his disciples, you guys, stop trying to, and this is me paraphrasing, all right? I hope you allow me the freedom to do that. You guys, stop jockeying for position to see who is going to be the greatest in my kingdom. It's not about that. That's what the Gentiles do. They desire to exercise authority, to exercise dominion over people, but listen, you guys are to be ministers. Just like Jesus, I have been a minister and will give my life, not take. The people are not here for me to give to me, but to give my life a ransom for many. See that? And so his desire is for the office of a bishop. And that work is a good work. The Greek word there for good is not just the word for profitable or expeditious, but it means a morally excellent work. It's a good work. So the desire is towards the office for the office of shepherding for the good of the sheep, not for what's good for the shepherd. And that's why you would tie back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul goes through the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, of laying the foundation of the fact that ministers of God are to have a relationship with those to whom they minister that's reciprocal. The pastor sows in them a spiritual work, and he has the right to reap from them their carnal works. Or to, as he describes in the chapter, he ministers them spiritually. They minister to him carnally, means through providing them carnal provisions, food, drink, money, whatever it is to provide for him and his family. But when you get to the end of that chapter of 1 Corinthians 9, it says that Paul says, whether I have the carnal supplies sufficient enough for me or not, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is me. In other words, I'm not motivated by what the sheep can give me, even though I give them spiritual love and fruit, leading and feeding and overseeing them day and night with fear and trembling, that they might stay right with God with a clean conscience before God and man. I do that work in them, and I do not reap from them that which the Bible says that I should be allowed to reap from, but I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to let up. I'm not even going to take a break. I'm going to continue doing it. Why? Because woe is me if I preach not the gospel of God. That is my motivation. My motivation is so God's word can be manifest in the sheep over whom I have been made shepherd. And verse number one, if a man desire that to lay himself like a good shepherd does, giving his life for the sheep, that's the good work he desires. And that's the first qualification. That's the first qualification right here. You might ask the question, well, Brother Rodney, isn't being a man the first qualification? Because it says, if a man desire the office of the bishop. Well, it's not bad luck, but interestingly enough, the word man there in the Greek is the general term for person. All right? Now, it's a man because we go on to read that he ruleth well his own house, his children are in subjection to him, he is married to one wife. So all of these indicators throughout this passage speak to the fact that he is a male, he's a man. That is a qualification. Whether it's the first qualification or if it's just a part of the many qualifications, regardless, he is a man. But the first one is the fact that he desires, and this is a key. Listen, we talked about that wrong key in the car that the car went for a time, right? Until it was discovered the wrong key was in there, and we got limped it back home and got the right key. I've never had a problem with it since. Listen, if you've got the wrong key, even though the engine's running, it's going to stop. And if a minister is desiring the office of a bishop for an evil work to heap help to himself, listen, he's not going to go very far. He's not. And so when we get down to verse number 2, it says a bishop then must be blameless. All right. He is in this for a good work. Woe is me if I do not the work of God, regardless of what I'm reaping carnally from the people. My trust is in God. It's always in God for my provisions. God designed that the people would meet my needs. But listen, I fear God. It's he who has called me to this work, and I am only looking to him to provide for me. But in verse number 2, it says a bishop then must be blameless. The idea is that there cannot be a valid accusation made against him that could be legally proven in court. So you could imagine that, think about it, the illustration this way. We have several pots and pans at my house that are made of Teflon. You know what Teflon is? It's really kind of cool, because especially when they're brand new, you put it on the stovetop to warm it up, and you could like crack an egg in there without putting any butter or oil or anything on there, and then you just pick it up like that and just slides around, unless you got the heat way too hot, and then it burns on the bottom, then it kind of sticks. But not saying that I know anything about that. But yeah, you could like, and then whoop, flip that egg right over. Why? Because nothing sticks to it. And it's the idea of a bishop must be blameless. Not that no one is ever going to go throw egg at him, accusations at him. Not that no one is going to convince everyone that they are right in throwing the accusations at him. It's whether or not legally in the courtroom of God, on the throne of God, in the scriptures, that when that egg hits him, it will stick or it will slide off. And that's the idea of a bishop then must be blameless. And these are the ways that he's blameless. First of all, he's here, is that he's the husband of one wife. Okay? Number two, he's vigilant. Number three, he's sober. Number four, he is of good behavior. He is given of hospitality. Number five, and next, he is apt to teach. Apt to teach, you will see in the all of the keys to the correct character of a pastor, apt to teach is absolutely the only one of these keys that speaks to his ability. This is an intentional dramatic pause. I want you to think of that. Every other key character trait is about his character. This is the only one that speaks to his ability. He's able to teach. Now, when we stop and think what that means, able to teach, it means, number one, he has a Bible education. Okay? Number two, he is able to communicate accurately the Word of God to people. But number three, that he is able to lead the church through his teaching. Okay? Not just his business sense, all right? Not just his worldly wisdom of knowing how to administrate. No, it isn't. He has those qualities. He's got to be wise. He's got to be organized. He's got to be able to communicate well to people. But it's leading the church in the right direction, spiritually making godly decisions that are based on the scripture, and he could lead people through biblical principles. So it is education, but it's also being able to stir up within you the spiritual gift that lies within your own life that you received when you were saved, so that your spiritual gift can be worked together with other spiritual gifts to do ministry in the local church. And he has the ability to teach in a way that he leads, not just to feed, but to lead with his teaching. So just backing up for remarking a few things with these key character traits, the husband of one wife, it literally means a one woman man. Now, we could talk about what all that implies, but the number one thing that in my mind it means is that the wife is never wondering if he is wandering. Okay? The pastor's wife and the congregation is never wondering if he is wandering. Why? Because his demonstration of his love and his commitment to his wife is blameless. It is. Vigilant, sober, good behavior. Those are all ideas that he lives life in a vigilant way as far as guarding against the sins of this life. Sober means that he has a sober mind, meaning he has a serious mind towards towards living life, and of good behavior means that he can't be necessarily called into question about his behavior as far as sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not good. Well, he's kind of questionable in some areas, but he's a good guy. No, it's not about that. It's about your behavior before the eyes of men, whether you're going through this life recklessly, going through it without boundaries, or jokingly, or if your behavior is set in a way so that people cannot make, in God's eyes, in the scripture's eyes, a legal case against you about bad behavior. Okay? Not that they won't, they will, but how will that play out? And then we get to apt to teach, verse 3, we get into not given to wine, nor striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Listen, the word covetous The Bible tells us very clearly that the root, okay, you know what a root is on a plant. It's not the fruit, it's not the branch, it's not the trunk. It's the part where everything else gets its nourishment. The root of every kind of evil is the love of money, which it goes on to define specifically. The love of money is covetousness. It's desiring things that are not yours. Covetousness. So when you have a pastor who is the key to that pastor, to his character, is that he is covetous. He's always not satisfied with what he has, but wanting other things, then he is someone who doesn't have the key to be a pastor. That ties right back into to greedy, a filthy lucre. He's patient. Now, that's not just patient with people, patient with his family, patient with his kids, but it's patient to wait on the Lord to provide for him. That's why it's right in the middle of these character traits. Oh, not greedy, a filthy lucre, not covetous. In the middle, he's patient. Patient for what? Patient for God to provide for him the way that God wants to provide for him. Okay? And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, listen, the sparrows, the flowers, they never lack. They don't. So you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of your needs will be added unto you. It'll be given you, not by your manipulative conniving, but by seeking first in priority the kingdom of God. You remember Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. My motivation, my love, my desire of the good work is to pour myself out into the people that they might grow and mature. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that they might be perfect, mature, complete to do the good work of the ministry. That's my goal. That's my desire. That's my seeking first. And in doing that, it leaves the responsibility to provide for me while I'm doing God, seeking his kingdom, to provide what I need for myself in order to continue to function and go forward. It's just the truth. It's just the fact of the matter. And so as he goes on to say, not given to wine, no striker, those are words that has the idea not given to wine is the idea of that wine or alcoholic beverages have no rule over his life. Striker is talking about anger, has no rule over his life. And then we get into verse number 4. One that ruleth well his own house. Now this is an interesting key to the character of a pastor. Because when it talks about ruling his own house, it uses the idea, one that ruleth well his own house, with the idea of comparing to the fact that he is ruling the house of God as a pastor. And it's where we get the word rule for leadership, but I refer back to what we had already established with the fact that Jesus established it's not the exercise of dominion. It's not the exercise of authority, but it is the exercise of ruling as a servant. And that goes back to establishing why he's called a shepherd, why he leads and feeds and oversees. He does that for the good of the sheep, to stir up within all of the sheep the spiritual gift that has come inside of them from the time of their salvation, that they might mature and become perfect in the use of their spiritual gifts in the context of the local church. That's his goal. That's his desire. If he can do that in his home, ruling his own house well, and that's the idea, in his own home with his wife and his children, from the position of authority that God has given him as a man, as a husband, and as a father, okay? He is stirring up in his own wife and children the maturity that they might serve God blamelessly. And he's the cause of that. Me as a husband, I'm the cause that my wife is serving God blamelessly with her spiritual gift. I'm the cause that my children have been nurtured up and nourished up in the admonition of the Lord, and they have a heart and a love for God and his ministry. That's how he rules his own house well. Not that he has his children in fear of him, but that he has his children in subjection to the Lord through his leadership. Let's read how that says. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Subjection has the idea of submission, because submission to loving authority helps the children to be able to submit to the Lord, loving authority. And then notice that this is in parentheses, if you will, in verse number 5, as in its commentary of verse number 4. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And I love the word care. Take care. Take care of the church of God. His ruling is the oversight. Lead, feed, oversee. Is the oversight of the church, where his office, where he's leading the church and feeding the church and overseeing the church through his ability to teach. But in doing so, he has modeled it at home. And now, listen, he's doing it at church too. So in verse number 6, that's where we get the word now, the idea of not being a novice. Not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that's why I believe that the best pastors are ones who, number one, are indeed married. Number two, they have children. So that they are not a novice. They are an experienced leader of making mistakes and solving the mistakes, minimizing the problems, and correcting things with his own wife and children. So that his wife is not bitter at him. His children aren't bitter at him. Guess what? When he's leading a church, the church won't become bitter at him. At least not for doing the right thing the right way. So he's not a novice. He's not brand new at what? At pastoring? No. He's not a novice, meaning he was just recently saved and he doesn't know how to rule his own spirit. And he's not a novice as far as ruling his house. So he's ruled his house well, and now he's able to also take on the responsibility of leading the church. Not a novice, lest he's been lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Very, very easy, very necessary application here is that a man can make a church like to be made into his own image, an image that on the outside world look in and say, well, you know, they're just the four and no more crowd. We're not welcome there. Listen, you remember the one character trait back here? The key was that he is given to hospitality in verse number 2. That means he's inviting to people. So he is inviting, he feels comfortable fellowshipping with people from the church in his own home. But listen, with the people who are without the home, It's not that, oh, we shun you for the favor of our church. Is that he is able to have a good testimony about being hospitable, about having good behavior, about being, his children are in subjection and ruling his own house, and all these things is the same type of a testimony that has with people who are not from his church, from the lost community, from other people as well. And so we have in verse number 7, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Two times it talks about a way that the devil has a definite inroad into the life of a pastor and a church. The number one has to do with being a novice, and number two has to do with his testimony with the people outside the church. Two things that the devil has a quick and easy type of way to snare him in his job. Now, we're not going to go through any of the other verses down through here. I will note that there are two other lists of keys to the character traits the next one is the deacons, and the next one after that are the wives of the pastors and the deacons, all three of those. But I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, just so I can point one thing out to you, and then we're going to finish for the night. Ephesians 4. I purposely didn't mention this earlier when we were here, so I could end with it. You remember that we talked about in the very beginning that there are three key words to describe the office of the bishop or the pastor. And those are two words, bishop, pastor, and elder. There are three words to describe the one office. There's only the one word here in verse number 11, and that's the word pastor, pastor and teacher. Remember we said teacher is the function of the office, pastor. But I wanted to point out to you that two things. Number one, the list of offices we have in this verse, Ephesians 4:11, are offices of authority. Offices of authority. The office apostle no longer exists. It was necessary for the foundation of the church, and when the last of the 12 apostles died off, there are no more apostles. The same thing with the prophets. When the canon of Scripture was complete with the giving of the book of Revelation, there is no more need for prophets, because like 1 Peter tells us, that all that we need for life and godliness is found in the promises of God, the written, inspired, preserved Word of God. That's all we need. We don't need prophets telling us about the future. Everything we need to know for life and godliness is found within the Word of God. So apostles, that office is off the scene. Prophets, that office is off the scene. Evangelists. Evangelists are those who go to plant new churches. They evangelize for the purpose of becoming pastors. Okay? You evangelize people who are lost that you could disciple them for the purpose of planting a church. And when you start a church with brand new believers, then your ministry is not primarily evangelism anymore. It's primarily shepherding. And like Paul told Timothy, as a pastor, do the work of an evangelist, but you pastor. All right? And then the last word here is pastor teacher. Do you know what recognized position in the local church is not listed in the listing of authoritative offices?
Sunday school teacher.
That's true.
Deacon.
She's right. Well, not that you're not right. But in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, hey, the key character qualifications for a pastor, the key quality traits for a deacon, The key quality traits for the wives of pastors and deacons, this is what they've got to be. But the only one of those three that is an authoritative office is the pastor, not the deacon. It is a position of functional service. Whereas the pastor's position is the office of leading and feeding and overseeing the flock of God. All right? So, as a church and as a flock, we understand that a pastor in his position is very precious and dear to God. He named the leader of the local church after his own self. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's called the chief shepherd. He called the rulers over the nation of Israel in the Old Testament the shepherds. Now, he went on to condemn them because they weren't very good shepherds, right? But they should have been. The pastors of the church are named after the heart of who God himself is, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. And we are thankful for that. Okay. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your patience with us. We pray for your blessing. Thank you for allowing us to look at these ideas out of 1 Timothy 3, refresh them in our minds to understand them. And I pray that you will bless now as we move into the time frame where we reach out to you in a humble prayer, that you would listen to us at this time as we bring requests to you in Jesus' name. Amen.